and gospel on this Monday, September the 19th, in the year of our Lord, 2011. And what we're going to be doing is asking, why does Jesus always ask questions? Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, that many a time when somebody comes to Jesus to ask him a question, he responds by asking them a question? I find that really interesting. In fact, he does it numerous times. And we're going to take a look at that today in one of the readings for this 15th Sunday after Pentecost, which is coming up on September the 25th. The readings are from Ezekiel 18, Philippians 2, and Matthew 21. And the specific question here that Jesus has is as follows. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Wow. Isn't this interesting? Jesus doesn't answer a question from people who are sincerely questioning him. Or is there another motivation behind their questions? You see, we can understand this from a law and gospel perspective. When you give the law, when you give the gospel, understand the law is an accusation that you fall short of the glory of God. Understand that the gospel is that God takes care of that falling short by fulfilling it for you and transferring the benefit over to you. That's just a real short summary of the distinction between what speaking law is and speaking gospel. Notice the distinction between law and gospel, therefore, is not so much the content. It is more the use. So when do you use the law as accusation? When do you use the gospel as a pronouncement of salvation? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. You use the law when you're dealing with a person who really isn't interested in the gospel. He doesn't think he's a sinner, or he's trying to put you into a corner. You speak the gospel to those who are fearful of the wrath of God. For example, if the chief priests and the elders believed in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and they asked, "By what authority are you forgiving our sins? Who gave you this authority?" Then he would have said, as he did say to the disciples elsewhere, "My Father in heaven. Whatsoever you forgive," by the way, it's as though I'm forgiving also. "Whatsoever sins you refrain from forgiving, I also will refrain from forgiving." You ask a question to stump someone when you're really dealing with someone who isn't really that interested in learning about Jesus. They're trying to put you down, they're trying to be negative towards you, and so forth. I'll tell you, well, we were in the store, of course, on Saturday again, and a number of people came in, had some great conversations, but there was this one woman who appeared to be well-versed in the Scriptures. She had her son with her, and it was clear to me, even after she left, she was a strong believer in Jesus Christ. But she got really interested when I said I was a pastor and Lutheran, and she noticed the materials were pretty religious, the books, the magazines, this sort of thing. And I asked her what affiliation she was. She says, well, I'm kind of not really with a denomination. And I said, you're non-denominational? And she said, yes. And I said, that's interesting, because most non-denominational churches do teach the same thing. And she was kind of interested in that. And I said, well, first of all, you don't baptize infants. That's correct. You don't believe in the body and blood of Jesus and the Holy Sacrament. That's correct. And you also believe in a decision theology. And she agreed with that. So I asked her, how can you reconcile, particularly the decision theology, with the fact that Jesus, through the apostles, makes very clear that the analogy he wants you to be thinking about when you come to faith is that of adoption. And what does an adopted baby do? Well, she sensed she wasn't going to get anywhere with that, so she said, yes, but the analogy I like using is marriage. When my husband asked me to marry him, I had to make a decision. And that's how I look at it with Jesus. Jesus asked me to become a part of his family, and I make a decision to do that. And I said, here's a question that all Christians get right. It doesn't matter what denomination. When you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation? And she said, Jesus Christ. And we kind of ran out of time. She was going somewhere else. But I was thinking afterwards, I should have tied that back in, that in a marriage, you don't give all the credit to the person who first asked to get married. In that case, it would be the husband. So if you went up to her and said, now that you've been married 25 years, to whom do you give all the credit to for having gotten married? She wouldn't say her husband. She said, no, I would have made the choice also. And you see, marriage is a wonderful analogy that describes the relationship after you have been saved. But it's not a good analogy to talk about how you become saved. She was under the impression that every person has an opportunity to make a decision to respond to Jesus' invitation. And therefore, how they respond will make the difference whether they go to heaven or hell. Now, that definitely does not give all the credit to salvation to Jesus Christ thing. Well, then she said, well, it's kind of like I can give you a present, but you don't really have it until you receive it. So you have to make a decision to receive it. And I said, going back to the adoption, I don't ever remember my children when they were 2, 3, 4 days old, 1 month old, 2 month, making a decision as to what clothes to wear, making a decision as to what food to eat, making a decision as to what crib to lie in, making a decision as what car to be driven around in. They had no contribution or cooperation with any of those decisions, yet they were part of the family, and that is the benefit of being part of the family. She said, well, you're never going to change me. And I said, oh, don't say that. I think you're going to be thinking about this. And, you know, when you talk to folks who believe in decision theology, they try and make it that your decision isn't really that big a thing. You're just kind of responding to Christ inviting you into your heart. But I'll tell you, in all the theology of decision theology, it's that decision that decides whether you're going to heaven or hell. Isn't that interesting? So the decision whether you're going to heaven is not that of God's. It's that of yours. And see, that takes, again, away the credit from God. The other thing we talked about at some length was, I said to her how disappointed I was that many of the people coming out of the Reformation have forsaken what really was the Lutheran Reformation, what started the Reformation, which was the concept of the bondage of the will. That's one of Luther's most important books that he wrote. And it really falls in with a law and gospel understanding here. the bondage of the will. Well, what do I mean by that? Is that the will of the unbeliever is totally in bondage to the devil. You can't serve God because you don't believe in him. It would be me being, I'd come up to a person and I'd have to say, you'll really get a wonderful present if you only give your obedience to the mayor of Miami City. And we're here in St. Louis. And he says, I don't even know the mayor of Miami City. Well, all I'm asking you is you send him money and give you your obedience. I'm not going to do that. Well, I promise you, you'll get a lot of good gifts. No, I don't believe that. You see, nobody's going to do something they don't believe. So I said to her finally, if somebody wants Jesus to come into their life, doesn't that mean they already believe in Jesus? Or else why would they want them to come into the life? And she thought about that. And the point I was making was a pretty simple one. If they already believe in Jesus, then there's no reason you would ask them to invite them into your life. Jesus himself said it really clearly. You did not choose me. I chose you. Of course, in listening to this Christian woman, I think she would say, well, the verse really means you did not choose me. I chose you. Then you had the opportunity to choose me. Well, that's not what the verse says. Jesus is pretty clear. Getting to heaven is the decision of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the decision of the person who's an unbeliever. Now, if you were listening carefully to what I was doing there, I was always asking her a number of questions to try and show that she herself really believed what I was saying. It was just difficult for her to put all the pieces together because she did agree that all credit would go to Jesus. But I tell you, folks, if you have to make a decision, then all credit doesn't go to you alone. And it doesn't go to Jesus alone. He gets the credit for inviting you. You get the credit for responding, which means you have some power outside the power of God to make a decision. No. If you make a decision to believe in Jesus, you're really not making a decision to believe in Jesus. You're just saying, now I believe in Jesus. You're making a statement of fact. But you can't make a decision to believe in Jesus because it's impossible to believe in Jesus. It's kind of interesting that most of the parables are kind of questions that Jesus asks. Like he's talking, well, let's read this parable and then we'll look at it because it's in the same reading. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. He said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Now, what would that mean? Is there something that could mean in the temporal realm? I think not. I think where it really makes a difference is in the spiritual realm. Who were the people who, in Jesus' day, appeared to say no and then said yes? And who were the people who appeared to say yes but then said no? Think about it. There's two classes of people. You have the Pharisees and the scribes, and then you have the tax collectors and the harlots, the sinners. Okay? Which are which? Well, upon closer examination, it certainly did appear that the tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners, they were saying no to God. And then when Jesus came, they repented and said yes. In contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes, who their whole life was saying, yes, 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 when the Messiah comes, I'm going to put everything down and worship him. So when the Messiah did come and he appeared before them, they said no, most of them. We know some didn't. They also repented. That's particularly the two that buried Jesus, for example, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man into whose tomb Jesus was laid, at least a tomb prepared for him. But notice how Jesus asked questions. He said, which did the will of his father? And the answer is pretty clear, is the one who finally obeyed. Not the one who said he would and didn't, but the one who at first thought he wouldn't and then he did. I'll give you an example of that person. His name was Saul. No way he was going to worship Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. But the road to Damascus had an experience which changed his whole eternal life. And he was willing to die for Jesus. That's really amazing. Christianity is a ridiculous religion. It truly is. It doesn't make any sense at all. In the sense that you beat up God and he dies for you. Then once you're a believer, you continue to spit at him and he continues to forgive you. This isn't present in the temporal realm in any kind of form that makes any sense. That's why it's so hard to understand Christianity. So much of it is against common sense. So much of it is contrary to what we're well aware of. So the way to do things is to ask questions. One of the most important texts, and I'm just moving over to Mark chapter 10, when Jesus confronts a rich man. And the rich man, remember his question? What must I do to be saved? What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? See, he starts off with a question. You see, the question pinpoints the problem of the rich man. Because if Jesus truly is good, then he must be God, because only God is good. Which means you aren't, sir. Take a look at the commandments. Wow. In fact, in almost an identical story or incident, though not with a rich man, but with a lawyer, and this isn't in Mark 10, this is in Luke 10. This time it's a lawyer who says the exact same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Guess what? Jesus starts off again with a question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And then when he repeats the law, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, that's it. Period. But the lawyer wanting to justify himself, trying to make a point that, look at Jesus, you said to love your neighbor. I probably love the neighbor more than anybody because the neighbor is my Jew. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus then goes into a story about a man who, interestingly, is his neighbor, who is the hated Samaritan. Samaritans were hated because they interbred Jews and Gentiles. And they were the children, the Samaritans. Ooh, that just wasn't good. And so you had this wonderful illustrative story that Jesus uses to make the point, if you want to get to heaven by your works, you really got to do what that Samaritan did and love your enemy. Oh, you can't do that? Oh, well, you see, Jesus doesn't give any gospel at all. Because You don't give the gospel to those who aren't ready for it. Both the rich man and the lawyer, they thought they were pretty good. They didn't need to hear any gospel. And so Jesus only gave them law. Now, sometimes the law worked, as it did with the Samaritan woman at the well, where she went and told the whole town what Jesus had said to her. And finally, the whole town was converted, not only with her words, but with the words of Jesus himself talking to them. I think they stayed there a number of days. Of course, the disciples didn't have any idea what was going on here. Because Jesus is just so contrary to what they were used to in Judaism. I mean, going around and picking corn on the Sabbath, eating it, talking to women who were Samaritans, breaking the Sabbath day in and day out. Every time there was a Sabbath, it appeared Jesus was breaking it. Why was he doing all that? Well, he wasn't doing it because he didn't want to obey God's law. He was doing it because there was another way in which God was going to show you your sin, by pointing you to the cross. And by looking at the cross and the cross alone, you come to a recognition of how wonderful is the good news. So why do you ask people questions? If you're talking to a Christian, I always believe that the Christian in his or her heart already knows the answer. And so you start off with a question where they give the right answer, like if you were to die and go to heaven, who will you give all the credit to? And once they say Jesus, and every Christian will, then you can examine what they have believed about the other things they have said and point out to them how they seem to be contradicting them. If Jesus gets all the credit, then you certainly don't by any of your works, including a decision you make, which is a work you do. See, some people want to hide and say, when I make a decision, that's not a work I do. Well, who's doing the work? A lot of decisions you and I make are sinful. We're held accountable for them. So why are we held accountable for doing the work of a good decision? It's not a work. It certainly is a work on the basis of your whole worldview, which means, who do you believe in? Who is the foundation for all your answers? So answering questions by asking questions can be a lot of fun, and they also give you a good insight as to what is going on. When we get back from the break, we're going to be taking a look at the hymn assigned for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word. Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on this Monday, September the 19th. Please stay with us through the break.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Please join me on Sunday, October 23rd, for the KFUO Founders Dinner to celebrate and support the ministry of KFUO Radio. If you would like more information about the dinner with Congressman John Shimkus and myself, please call 314-505-7874. That's 314-505-7874.
This is Rob Otrembiak, Executive Director of Humanitree. Sunday, November 13th is Humanitree Sunday. Learn about the ministries, services, and programs of Humanitree, a Lutheran social ministry organization. Opportunities for guest speakers, volunteering, serving on our board, and making a difference for families impacted by incarceration, homelessness, single parenthood, and poverty. Please call us at 314-772-7720 to celebrate Humanitree Sunday, November 13th.
Sign on at 7 Tuesday. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Ruth Cook joins us from Denver. Commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. Parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Dr. Randy Tobler on your health. and a message from Pastor John Schmidtke at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis. Morning Essentials Tuesday, plus the Bible quiz tomorrow on KFUO Radio.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
At The Y, it's about more than sports and working out.
It's about making my community better.
Living a healthier life.
Spending time together as a family.
It's where I go to learn and play after school.
The Y strengthens communities.
By helping kids reach their full potential.
Encouraging healthy living.
And inspiring social responsibility.
Get involved. Find a Y near you. Visit ymca.net.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
How can you pass along your values to your children most effectively? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and the impact of a father in a child's spiritual growth is significant. Here's parenting expert Josh McDowell.
You can be the greatest explainer of truth in the whole world. You can be the greatest explainer of truth, the greatest preacher of truth, the greatest illustrator of truth. But I'll tell you this, Daddy and Grandpa, if in the very heart of your son or daughter does not believe my Daddy loves me, they'll walk away from your truth. Truth without relationships leads to rejection.
It's pretty clear that kids respond to truth in the context of a loving, intimate relationship with their parents. So spend time with your children today. That investment in love will make a big difference in the way they respond to their Heavenly Father. For more trusted advice to help your family thrive, visit focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword. Well, we'll finish that in a moment. I'm Tom Baker, the second half of Law and Gospel on this Monday, September the 19th. And we're taking a look at the hymn assigned for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Now, we get a book of assignment of hymns. There's one that's the primary hymn, and then a lot of times there's about 20 or 30 hymns that follow it that have something to do with the three lessons and the psalms that are connected to that particular Sunday. So if you're wondering, where do we get these hymns? In fact, in church on Sunday, last week's hymn that I had gone over was one of the hymns that they sang. So I am really encouraging you to phone your church Tuesday, Wednesday, ask what hymns have been assigned for this coming Sunday and start reading them. That's right, reading them for a devotion at home, because you'll get a lot more out of it when you have studied it ahead of time and seen the insights that might be in these hymns. Up to the time of the Reformation, there were no hymns really written that had different words than the Bible. And under Martin Luther, some of the psalms, like A Mighty Fortress, is from a psalm, but it's quite paraphrased. It has all the nuggets of insight in that hymn. There's nothing contradicting any part of the psalm, but the fact of the matter is it isn't exactly just reading the psalm. So hymns have an ability to bring you up to date. Now, this particular hymn, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word, is a hymn of Martin Luther. And you can understand the context of this hymn. He had been threatened with not only excommunication, but by being put to death, and whoever had done that, there would be no consequences of a criminal nature because he was under the ban of the Pope. There was a lot of mixture of church and state that the Bible doesn't permit. Sometimes in the United States we have too much mixture of church and state, or too much separation, I should say, as though somebody doesn't have the right to say a prayer in school if they want, or something along that line. It's one thing that the government said they're not going to set up a religion that everybody has to follow. But that doesn't mean that people can't follow their own religions. And if they want to do so, if somebody wants to talk about how Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior in a history class and say, you know, that's why history went the way it did, because Jesus in charge, should be no problem with that. If somebody from Mormonism or Muslim wants to contradict that or agree with it, fine. But you shouldn't have the right to keep people silent about their religion. And it wouldn't bother me if a Muslim stood up and said, well, that historical event took place because Allah was doing this and that. You get to understand where people are coming from and how influential is their religion. Now, for a Lutheran, and as you well know, KFUO Radio is Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Station here, so we are definitely giving the Lutheran point of view, we would not be taking a look at every bit of history and tell you the reason why God allowed this or allowed that, because he doesn't reveal that to us. We can say that history he is in total control of, and nothing ever happened without his permission. He's all-powerful, he's omnipresent. But you wouldn't go so far as to say, well, I know why he allowed that particular hurricane or that tornado to hit, because he was getting even with those people. No. If it's not in the Bible, then you're hard-pressed to say it. Of course, we're having a problem where things are in the Bible, like certain sins, and people are pretending those aren't sins anymore, that are an abomination before God. So we're just getting a slight taste of what they had at the Reformation when the Reformers stood up for the true Word of God, attempting to bring the Roman Church back into line with the Bible. And boy, there was a whole war over it. We're not having wars in the sense in the United States and St. Louis between religious organizations. There may be some religious folks who are against the United States, and some of them, you know, may be planting bombs or doing all kinds of horrible things. But as religion officially doing it, in the sense of the United States saying, you know, we're this religion and that's why we're going to fight you, no, that's not possible in the United States. So in the midst of all these struggles, many of which you and I are going through today, the first verse is, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Well, you need to know a little bit of history here when Luther was writing this hymn, is that there were those who actually thought you could bring in the kingdom of God with the sword, that you should kill infidels. In fact, Luther wrote a very important piece that really kind of put him out of sorts with a lot of people. It's entitled, and you'll understand why he was out of sorts with some, Against the Murdering Horde of Peasants. Now, that's the title of his essay. And he was writing against the idea that these people thought that they could, by violence, bring in the kingdom of God, or remove from the kingdom of God those things that were not to be in there. For example, there were those who did not believe that the word organ appears anywhere in the Bible, and so we had to destroy all the organs. you could only use instruments that the Bible used. And mainly you would sing a cappella, which means without instruments. And so there was a people destroying beautiful churches with stately organs because they felt, no, that's not what God wants, even though they didn't have one Bible verse to back that up. Then there were others who were on the other extreme, and we have some even today who will refuse to be participating in armies, navies, or air force because they believe that becoming a soldier is a sin, that God calls us to peace. Well, I'll tell you, that's just simply not going to work. It'll work in a country where, like in some countries, like the British were over. They were not out-and-out murderers just for the sake of being murderers. So somebody could do a peaceful rebellion. They may be put in jail or something, but they could become successful. But if you're dealing with a people who just hate you because of who you are, and they're simply just going to put you to death, then there's just no reason why this is going to keep on happening. So that we need to be really careful that in our day, yes, there are those who are trying to use the sword, flying into Twin Towers, etc., to destroy us, or they're trying to do it by deceit. Now, who would try to do it by deceit? Well, these would be false prophets. False prophets who would try to wrest from us the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, I'm even talking about those within the church. Oh, you don't think there's false prophets in the church? Well, look at, you know the Lutheran church, along with 80% of Christians in the world, they believe, teach, and practice infant baptism. About 20% of Christians in the world do not. Now, somebody is a false teacher. Now, I'm not going to say that the 80%, because this and the majority, are true. No. For a long time, prior to the Reformation, you had 80% believing things like purgatory and praying to Mary, which was false teaching and is false teaching, not in the Bible anywhere. So just because you have the numbers don't mean that you're right. We need to be like the Bereans. And what did they do? They always went back to the Scriptures to see what God said. Remember, the theme of this program, Law and Gospel, is to get you to think like God. So we're always going back to the Scriptures. Now, the devil tries to wrest the kingdom from the Son, that's Jesus Christ, by either the sword or by deceit. And we know that there are Christians that fall away from the faith when faced with the sword. Namely, confess Caesar is God or else you're going to die. Or confess that Luther is a false teacher or else you're going to die. These kinds of things happen. And so we need to be prepared for that because Satan is trying to wrest the kingdom from Jesus Christ and bring to naught all he has done. What does that mean? It means bring to nothing everything he has done. Now maybe you got an idea how this might be applicable to today, in your life, in the life of the church, in the life of the country, in the life of the world. Don't hesitate to give me a ring at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Verse 2. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. Wow. Do you see the insights in this second verse? First of all, Jesus Christ is to make his power known. Because he is the Lord of Lords alone. There is no other Lord. Now, how does he do that? He defends the holy church that we what? Might be victorious over our enemy? No, he could have said that. He doesn't. That we might have easier lives here on earth? No, he doesn't say that. that we may have peace and calm? No, he doesn't say that. The defense of the Holy Church is for the purpose that its people may sing the praises of God eternally, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the goal. That's really quite different than most goals. You would think that we want our buildings protected and our people protected. No. This says something what the church is. The church is not the buildings. The church is not a place. It's not really a fellowship. The church is the body of Christ that rejoices at Jesus and sings his praises now here on earth. And our hope is that God will so defend the church that we will sing his praises eternally. So look at the move from here on earth to the afterlife. An afterlife that we don't know what's going to be happening here on earth. So we ask God to make his power known. And we already heard what his power is. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Yes. Now, it's the Word of God that has powerfully changed people's whole worldview. From that of believing in the devil and thinking you can do whatever you want, to that of believing in Jesus Christ and hoping you could do whatever he wants. It's a total difference. It's a total change. And that comes about by hearing not the law, okay, what do I have to do now, but by hearing the gospel. And the gospel is some of the finest words that a person can hear. Why? Because it gives hope where there's no hope. It gives salvation where there is no way to merit it. It gives peace even in the midst of grief, such as a funeral. Yeah, I had a good friend who died this past week. His pastor phoned me, and I got over to the funeral home. The line was really long, and I stayed as long as I could, but I had other item I had to get to. But I did sign my name, and I saw the people as they came around to the casket where the wife was and other family members, how some were so sad at the death of a young man still because of illness. And you just wonder, why would God do that? You know, especially with the number of children he had and this sort of thing. But there was so much strength and people who are grounded in God's word that I am confident he had nothing to fear. And neither did those who were here on earth. Still, they would be kept steadfast in the word, and that word would be a sure one. Oh, sure, it's going to take time, and one never forgets, but it's going to take time to get kind of back into a normalcy where you're just doing your thing without your mind wandering, knowing he's not going to be home when you get home. He's not going to be on vacations with you. But in Christ, he now awaits us who will join with him in time. Now, how do we know all that? It's not in our mind. It's in the Word of God. Christian's knowledge is sure, because, or insofar as is based on the Word of God. If you move outside the Word of God and you start spouting off something that has no foundation in the Word of God, you better be careful, because you're very close to preaching false doctrine, which the Holy Spirit will not work with. So Jesus makes his power known by the Word going out and doing its thing, so that when people do die, they die in faith and heaven is their home. The first verse is kind of like to the Father, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. And even said, so that the kingdom would not be wrest from your Son. So the first verse is to the Son. The second verse starts off, Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known. So that's to Jesus. How does the third verse begin? The last verse. O Comforter of priceless worth. There's a double entendre on that word priceless in the English. First of all, it's so expensive to purchase that comforter that you never would have enough money. And yet, there is no price needed to receive the Holy Spirit, because it's free. It's a free gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one receives it according to Acts chapter 2 in the waters of baptism. At least that's what Peter says in his sermon. Be baptized and you will get two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at this Holy Spirit or Comforter of priceless worth. Send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife. And lead us out of death to life. Now, I don't know if you noticed that the first time you read it or heard it. But he cannot be talking about peace and unity in the earth. Why? Because he always says, support us in our final strife. You see, there's not a time coming here on earth where Jesus is going to bring such unity to the people on earth, there's going to be total peace. That's just simply not going to happen. Because you'll always have the poor with you, Jesus says. You'll have wars and rumors of war. So what is he talking about? Send peace and unity on earth. Well, you got to remember what he's speaking of. We are to be kept steadfast in the word and curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son. And the kingdom, of course, is the church, which again is mentioned in verse 2. For you are Lord of lords alone, defend your holy church. And then verse 3, send peace and unity on earth to the church. Okay, what's the peace and unity the church receives? It's not calm. It's not lack of war. Because there were many Christians who went to the Second World War, the First World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, so forth. It's the unity and peace that comes from God the Father in regard to your personal salvation. There's nothing you can offer to God the Father to save you. He does it freely. And he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. One can talk about that the Father is specifically about our creation, the Son about our redemption, and the Holy Spirit about our being sanctified in the one true faith. Sanctification. And that is true to some degree, except that all three cooperate as much as you see in the Bible, in all of these areas. What we're asking is that we have a peace and unity on earth in the church so that it will support us in our final strife. What is our final strife? Well, no matter what Christians say, most people are afraid of death. Your final strife is really where the devil is trying to get a hold of you in your last days. Oh, do you deserve to die now? You're not that old. You could live longer. Now, there was a king who prayed to live longer, and God granted him that prayer, but does he do it to us? Who knows? The fact of the matter is that there are many people who have lived longer than their parents living right now. And that's because of better medicine, better health care. Of course, some people are more quickly going to the grave than they need to because of a sedentary lifestyle, lack of exercise, wrong food, this sort of thing. That can happen, lots of smoking. But the fact of the matter is that God has given you a peace that passeth all understanding, because the peace you now have is the peace between God and you. God is reconciled with you. That is unbelievable. Because every other religion in the world, the opposite is the problem, that they're trying to get God to be reconciled with them. No, the problem is you're not reconciled with God. And that's why he sends his son, in order that you might hear the gospel, receive faith, trust in him, and now there is a total reconciliation. That's the peace that you have, that God forgives your sins, which means he no longer holds you accountable for your sins. And if that be the case, that he no longer holds you accountable for your sins, then you are free from the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death shall surely occur. So, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. O comforter of priceless worths and peace and unity on earth, support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Yes, hymn written by Martin Luther, translated by our wonderful friend Catherine Winkworth. Always do appreciate her great translations. And that's a long gospel for this Monday, September the 19th. I'm Tom Baker, and if you're going to be with us tomorrow, you're going to be also with Pastor Mark Smith. Have you ever been angry with your sibling? Well, we're going to take a look at a story where somebody really could have been angry with his siblings, but he was not. And we'll talk about that, and maybe there'll be some insights for you. Take a look at lawgospel.com and get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.